That's the George's. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray together, Lord, that you'd speak clearly this morning through it. Give us ears to hear it and hearts to receive it with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back in the book of Ezra for the last time. This is the last in the series in Ezra, and hopefully, you know, we've been listening and hearing, but hopefully this is what we've been hearing, that God is faithful. You know, God was faithful in moving the hearts of kings to get the Israelites into the land, back to the land. God caused riches and wealth to actually come with them into the land so they could rebuild the temple. God brought them safety all the way along on the journey, not once but twice, to get into the land so that nothing was lost, nobody was lost on the way, nor as they built. God's gracious hand was upon them. So even when opposition to the building arose, you know, that was thwarted, wasn't it? God's people were able to overcome and to continue to build. God is faithful. God is faithful. God promised to his people, I will rescue you from bondage and bring you home safely. And that's just what God did. But you would have noticed as well, as we go along the way in Ezra, the other half of the picture wasn't quite so faithful. You would have noticed along the way a series of letdowns, one of the most significant being in that second group that came back to Israel after everything that God had done. Where were the Levites? They weren't there. They weren't ready to actually serve God. Even though God had done everything for them, they were nowhere to be found. Ezra actually had to go and sort of convince them to come and serve God. And then today we actually get to another letdown. But it's a letdown that I think particularly today, you know, it's a struggle for us. It doesn't come easily for us to understand why this is such a big issue. And actually, the way Ezra responds, I think we find hard. So we will get to that in a moment. But before we do, what I'd really like to do is, in order to understand the response and why it was such a significant issue, we've got to remind ourselves of the promise. The promise that got us here in the first place. You might remember that right at the beginning of the Bible, you know, God creates the world and he puts his people in the garden and he says, don't touch this tree. What do? When they touch the tree, actually it's don't eat the fruit on the tree, right? That's the thing. And they eat the fruit, don't they? And from that moment, curse enters the world. All right, and then God, as time moves on, he actually starts to work at preserving the world and rescuing the world and even reversing the curse that came on the world. And he says to this one person whose name is Abraham, he says to him, Abraham, through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And I do want us to pay attention to these words. Through your offspring. Through your offspring, Abraham, all the nations on earth will be blessed. In other words, through someone who will come from you, this curse will be reversed. Now, I'm going to be making particular reference to this diagram that comes from a book, and I want to commend to you the book. The book is called Kingdom Through Covenant. That's the fat version of it, but there's a smaller version called God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants. But if you don't have the patience for either of those, there's another one called Gospel and Kingdom by an Australian called Graham Goldsworthy. And that's another good one, or According to Plan. They all say basically the same thing. But this diagram I find really helpful from this book that helps us think through the way God works through covenants in order to bring us to Jesus. And if you've got a tricky passage in the Bible that you don't understand, you just got to put it in the context of the whole Bible, and from beginning to end, it's one big story. Okay? And this is one of the books that really helps us. Here's the diagram. Let's take a look at the diagram. I'm going to explain a little bit about it. Over here, we've got the creation of the world. And really, God's creation affects everyone in the whole world, doesn't it? But as you would know, a significant thing happens, right? The significant thing that happens is that we're all terrible, sinful people, and God actually brings a flood on the whole world. And so actually his people, I guess, sort of narrows down to Noah and his family. And they are representative of the world. But then as people expand and fill the earth, God goes ahead and he chooses one person out of all people on earth. And that person is Abraham. Can you see how, while, you know, the covenant God makes to Noah affects everyone in the whole world, the covenant he makes with Abraham affects him and his descendants. And those people are to be distinct and different from the rest of the world. Why? Well, because God made a promise to Abraham, didn't he? Through your offspring, all the nations on earth would be blessed. All right? So they had to be distinct as a people, different from the people outside. Through Isaac, Jacob, and then his 12 sons, they established the nation of Israel, Abraham's offspring. And look, just to ruin the end of the story for you, this all gets down to one person, Jesus. Yes, Jesus is that offspring to which we were leading. And so as soon as the people of Israel, as soon as the people of Abraham, these people inside this bit here that God is specially dealing with, as soon as they let go of the covenant with God, as soon as they mix in with the nations, all those sorts of things, well, there goes the promise. There goes everything that God has promised them. There goes actually the promise of getting to Jesus. And then the world is really in trouble. And that's why, when God is bringing the people into Israel, he gives them this explicit command. The people outside are different. Okay? They are actually the reason why I have to make this agreement with you, so that we would get to Jesus. He says this: do not intermarry with them, the nations around you. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters to your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And as we've shown, as soon as you begin to do that, then dissolves that promise given to Abraham. It basically goes nowhere. So you could imagine, after all that God has done, and Ezra arrives with the second group coming into Israel, and he sees this big letdown. He's disappointed. You could imagine, after all that God has done, after moving mountains to faithfully bring the people back to the land, to reverse the curse even, Ezra arrives on the scene, and when he gets there, he hears this report. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from neighboring peoples. And even with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and so on. How do you respond to such a thing? Well, there might be a couple of ways. One of the ways we might respond to such a thing is go, well, what's the problem? It's their life. Let them do as they want. You know, if they don't want to have anything to do with this, just let them be. That could be a response you might make. Another might be, good on them. You know, way to tear down the boundaries and, you know. The third might be serious repentance. That's what Ezra does. Ezra repents. He tears his cloak. You got to realize that your cloak in those days, it's not just like I tear this sweater and then I go to Kmart and buy another one. It's actually Country Road and it was given to me. Thanks, Mum. Tears his cloak. That is actually the thing he carries with him every day. That's the thing that keeps him safe from the elements. That's the thing. You don't just go and buy a new cloak. No, these things are expensive. He tears it. Pulls his hair out of his beard. We know how precious our beards are. Pulls his hair out of his head, and he repents sincerely. Hands spread out to the Lord. And what I want to do is I want to read out his words of repentance. The words aren't going to come on the screen, but I want us just to listen to the words. And as I read them, I want you to be thinking of the contrast between what God has done and way that the way the people have reacted. I'm gonna read it. Here's what Ezra says. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. He's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken your commands that you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they've filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, that because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Pretty powerful words, aren't they? You can feel the grief that he feels. Why is that? Well, it's because he understands the significance and the seriousness of what has happened, and he responds with repenting with his whole heart, even his whole body. And he repents specifically, not just generally, of the wrongs his people had done. Not just a generic sorry, but specific. And notice how he identifies himself with the sin of the people. He doesn't say, oh God, look what those people over there have done. But he includes himself, maybe even as the priest of the people, includes himself with them, crying out to God on their behalf. And you know, while Ezra is at it, many people actually join in around him. Here's what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. Actually, the people repent as well. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. See, it's not enough that Ezra says sorry for what everyone has done, right? Any more than I could say sorry to God for everything you've all done and I've all done, we've all done together. No. Yes, that's good and right, but people themselves had to come to their own personal attitudes of repentance so that the whole nation, as a collective of individuals, could join in repentance before God. And I think at this point we've got to get to that difficult part of the whole thing and recognize what repentance meant for them. This is the crunch. This is the difficult thing, I think. The thing I struggle with as I read the passage and I figure out, well, whoa, they actually responded in a really radical way. And I think it's difficult for us to come to terms with today. But the key point is this: repentance doesn't mean just I'm sorry, I feel bad. But actually it's an attempt to change, to do things differently. Well, why? Because you really do believe a wrong has been done. Let me give a quick example. If a person, or right, a man, repents of his violence toward women, that repentance means nothing if he just says, look, I'm sorry you feel that way, and I'm sorry this had to happen to you, I'm sorry that you pushed me to the limits. No. It means nothing unless he makes an attempt to change, okay, to turn from his violence, and instead to care and respect women. We all get this, don't we? We understand what true repentance looks like. Now, we all know that in our daily struggles in life, as we stumble uphill, look, that we repent from sin all the time and we often fall back into it, right? But that attitude is very different from the person who says, I'm sorry, and then just keeps on doing it without any attempt to change. The person who does that has not yet repented. And so the people in Ezra's day, they make a decision almost unanimously. And that was to do something really difficult. They actually decided to send back to their hometown every person that wasn't a member of God's people who had been married, along with their children. We find in chapter 10 that it took 2 entire months to work through every individual case. Can you imagine the pain? Like, let's not pretend like this is easy, okay? Now, some may want to push back. Doesn't this seem a little bit racist, for example? Something we'd want to avoid today. Well, this might not make the situation any less painful, but I do want to say we need to be clear that this is not a racial thing. The people of Israel could not intermarry with the people outside the area. Actually, this is a covenant people thing. Let me bring up that diagram that we looked at earlier. Because remember the promise made to Abraham that through your people, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And here's, where are we? Can we draw on this? Is it coming up? It's not coming up. Let's try again. We'll get there, don't worry. Otherwise, I might need to just point to the screen. The pen is out of battery. Good. Okay, here's Abraham. Now, something did need to be preserved, wasn't there? There had to be the people of God, the people who are offsprings of David, right, for this covenant with him to make any sense at all. And yet, can you think of anyone who came from outside who were brought into this covenant? People, yeah? Call out a name or two. Rachel, is that what? Ruth. Yeah, we got Ruth. Rahab is another. Yep. Okay. Ruth, Rahab, and yes, this morning we also had Rachel, but it won't fit on the screen. One of Abraham's cousins or something like this. But they did come into the covenant people, didn't they? Okay. So we can see that it wasn't just, look, you have to be an offspring of Abraham. Something needs to be preserved there, but there is something that each of these people did, and I'll focus on Ruth, that made their situation quite different. What is it that Ruth said? Yes, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. That's to say, when Ruth joined herself to God's people and the others, she left her old life and her idols behind. She checked them at the door, and that's important. That's important. This is not who you are racially, but it's who you are covenantally, who you are in bringing yourself into God's family. Rahab and Ruth and those near the beginning of Ezra even, you might recall from chapter 6, verse 21, there were people even at that time during the book of Ezra. It says this, all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, they joined themselves as well in the sacrifice of Passover. And so we've got to make this clear that these Israelites were not sending away those people that were racially different, but all those people that even after 2 months of working through a case at a time, those people said, no, I'm not willing. I've heard everything. I'm not willing to let go the gods and practices of my ancestors behind. And so the choice is given, well, okay, if that's the case, given everything we've said so far, we then therefore have no choice but to cause this separation to happen. Doesn't make it easy. Still makes it really, really difficult, especially for us to think through. But as we look back, we can see that if that doesn't happen, then we don't actually get to Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, who brings to us the reversal of the curse. So there's something we need to learn before we look at the difference that Jesus makes, though. The first is repentance. Have you ever felt, I wonder, what Ezra felt when he repented, when he considered the sin of his people? Have you ever felt that grief? because of who God is in his holiness, in his faithfulness, in everything that he has done for you and for I think it's true that the reason sometimes that we don't grieve over sin is that we're comparing ourselves with one another instead of comparing ourselves to God in his holiness. That's when we really see the contrast and we fall to our knees. Now, for some of us, though, it's not that hard to see our brokenness and our sin and our shame. For us, the difficulty is not that we might grieve over our sin, but we might actually see the other side, God's faithfulness and what he's done for us, because he thinks we're worth dying for. For us, we need to actually shift our thinking and see God's faithfulness and his forgiveness. And yet I want to say repentance is more than a feeling. It can be sometimes painful. It does involve us turning from our sin and wrongdoing, not so we can overcome it, but so we can turn and trust in Jesus for his forgiveness. And that said, I want to talk a little bit about the difference that Jesus makes. The first difference that Jesus makes to us is this, and I need to make this fairly clear, based off what we read in 1 Corinthians as well. If you are today married to someone who doesn't yet follow Jesus or trust in him, you don't need to send them away, okay? If they're happy to live with you and for you to live your life for Jesus, then continue that way. And just to provide some biblical backup, Paul says this, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." Okay, so I hope that's clear. But there is a question we need to ask, isn't it? And that is why? Why? Have you ever wondered also why there are some commands under the old covenant that aren't brought across into the new covenant? Well, for that we need to return to our diagram again, because it really has everything to do with the way God works through his covenants. God makes a covenant to Abraham to work through his people, importantly, and during that time it is restrictive, right? There is something important about the people of Israel related to Abraham by blood, even if from time to time someone can work their way in by faith, right? Even at a certain point, God makes a promise to David and says, one of your offspring now, it narrows again, one of your offspring is going to be the king of all kings. And we see that traced through, don't we? We see it traced through, and then we get to, spoiler alert, Jesus. What happens when we get to Jesus? Is there now a continued narrowing down of the offspring to find God's people? No. At Jesus, it explodes out to anyone in the whole entire world who would simply trust in Jesus by faith. We're no longer looking towards a coming offspring. Okay? We are now coming into God's family by what? By adoption. Adoption by faith. That is why at this key point in history, everything changes. Everything changes. That is the difference Jesus makes, and that's why. Please, if you're married to a non-believer, do not send them away. Instead, be faithful as a Christian and perhaps share the gospel with them. And for all of us, we need to be continuing to support those people who are in that situation, because it's not always easy. All right, well, what's the second difference that Jesus makes? Here it is. The book of Ezra makes a really important contribution to the story of the whole Bible, but does so in a really strange way. See, the book ends with a strange sort of anticlimax, where it lists out even all of the priests who have done the wrong thing. They were meant to be preserving the covenant and helping the people and teaching the people, and they were the ones leading the way in doing the wrong thing. The point is this: after everything that God has done for us, we are totally unable to achieve what only God can do. In Ezra, God demonstrates that after everything he does to return the people to the land, to renew the temple worship, to even restore the people, without renewal, and I mean renewal of the heart, we are unable to be reconciled to God for more than 5 minutes before we desert him in some way. That's just the reality of our hearts. We know it's true. The Levites, the priests, the people failed. What do we need? A better priest. We need a better priest. We need a better temple. We need a better representative. Ezra proves that given every advantage, we will ultimately fail. We need the one even that would not only grieve with our sin, not only identify in our sin the way Ezra did, but actually take our sin upon himself and represent us before God so that when we do truly repent and follow and trust in him, our sin is forgiven, dealt with, put away, and we are given a new heart. And so what I want to encourage us all to do as we come to the very last few statements that I'll make on this book of Ezra, here's what I want for all of us. I want us all to be renewed. Renewed by God, who gives us a new heart. How does he do this? How does he achieve it? He does so in the blood of Jesus at the cross. Will you turn and trust in him? Because he is our better priest, he is our better temple, and it's in him that we are truly restored as his people and renewed. So will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we do pray and we ask that after everything that you have done for us, that we might, like Ezra, turn from our sin and trust in you, because we know that you are the one that can truly make us whole. Please help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.